Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 7. This chapter is part of the prophet Ezekiel's announcement of judgment upon Judah for her impenitent sin. Ezekiel speaks this prophecy from captivity. Ezekiel was taken captive and prophesied from Babylon, but he was taken captive before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And so the words that Ezekiel prophesies, words of judgment against Judah, speak about that coming and final destruction of Jerusalem, the final pouring out of God's heavy chastisement and burning fury against the sins of Judah. So let us read together Ezekiel chapter 7, and we'll read the first 18 verses, verses 1 through 18. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come, an end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold it is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded, violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. A time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready. But none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. Here we end the reading of the Holy Word of God. On the basis of this passage and the entire Bible, we give our attention to Lord's Day 4 and its instruction this morning. Lord's Day 4. Question 9 begins the fourth Lord's Day, asking, Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism has been instructing us in the knowledge of our misery. Lord's Day 2 made us aware of the nature of our misery, that it comes from sin and is connected with sin and the displeasure of God against our sin. Lord's Day 3 unpacked for us the source and the extent of our misery. The source of our misery is our own depravity, and our own depravity comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents. The extent of our misery is total depravity. The fruit of the fall of man into sin is that his nature became totally corrupted, so that he is wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, except he be regenerated by the Spirit of God, by God's sovereign grace. We come to the last day now, or the last Lord's Day, of the first section of the Catechism concerning our sin and misery, Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 adds another dimension to our misery, emphasizing the wrath of God and the execution of the penalty upon man's sin, the just judgment that man's sin deserves. A big part of man's misery is that, apart from grace, he abides under the fierce wrath of God and is liable to suffer extreme, that is, ultimate punishment for his sins, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Lord's Day 4 sets before us that just wrath and judgment of God, and calls us with reverent trembling to contemplate what the sinner deserves and what we deserve, apart from the free grace of God. We can get a picture before our minds of man in his fallen condition. We can picture man as a condemned prisoner sitting upon death row, awaiting the execution of his death sentence. This condemned prisoner, fallen man, lives out his life in the dark prison cell where he is kept. So too, fallen man lives out his short life in the prison of this world. And on the walls of his prison cell is written the words of his sentence: "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Cursed is every one that continueth in not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. His sentence is written large all around him in his prison cell. He sits in that cell awaiting the execution of his sentence, which he justly deserves. But fallen man, as he sits in his prison cell, as he passes his brief life in the midst of this world on his way to that extreme punishment that awaits, fallen man refuses to acknowledge his sins that have justly landed him in this miserable condition. He wants to hold on to those sins. He wants to be his own God, but he wants to avoid the judgment that his sins bring. And so fallen man devotes himself, spends himself, contriving ways to escape justice. Is that not what we see so often criminals busy doing? They're clearly guilty. Justice will be done to them, but they spend themselves trying to find ways to escape, trying to find ways to present themselves as the victims rather than the wrongdoers. Well, so it is with fallen man. He seeks ways to escape the justice of God and to escape punishment. And that's what we have in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 takes up three of fallen man's attempts to escape justice. As we read Lord's Day 4, each of these three questions is really a question that fallen man makes. Each of these questions is an attempt by fallen man to press his case that he should not be punished. Each of these questions is a plea that his sentence of death is unjust, and he should not have to face it. We read in these three questions, then, the voice of our condemned prisoner, fallen man, trying to escape his death sentence. And each of the answers to these three questions is the definitive ruling of the Word of God, which closes that avenue of escape that fallen man seeks. And every avenue of escape is closed, because our God is a God of unyielding justice. He is the holy God of unyielding justice. And that is revealed in Ezekiel 7, a passage that makes us tremble. The passage we read this morning was an unrelenting passage revealing divine wrath and judgment upon Judah for her apostasy and sin. And this passage in Ezekiel 7 is a manifestation of God's unyielding justice. He is the Holy One. He cannot pass over sin. And anyone who thinks God should pass over sin neither understands who God is nor understands what sin is. There is nothing worse or more abominable than human sin, which is an offense against the Most High Majesty. The sinner deserves the sentence of the God of unyielding justice. Lord's Day 4 sets that before us. It sets that before us in order to prepare us for the Lord's days to come, which will reveal the one God-given way of escape, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us see the unyielding justice of a holy God this morning. We develop that idea of God's unyielding justice under three points. We notice, in the first place, the unchangeable demands of God in His law. Secondly, the unsparing wrath of God against sinners. And thirdly, the unbending justice of God in the carrying out of that sentence. Fallen man, our condemned prisoner, sits in his dark prison cell, and he busies his mind contriving an attempt to escape his just condemnation and to wiggle out from underneath his death sentence. Perhaps, fallen man says, an escape can be made by discovering some injustice on the part of the judge. Perhaps I can get out from under the death sentence that looms over my head by finding injustice in the judgment of the judge. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of an unjust divine justice system. God is unjust to sentence me so. Fallen man presses this case in attempt to escape. Question 9 is where he presses this case. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Let's look into this escape attempt. God requires. God has a law, and in that law he requires, and he has every right to require. He is our creator. He is the lawgiver and the judge of all men. He is the sovereign God. He has given a law, and that law is the revelation of his will for how man is to live. The law requires. The law demands. What does it require and demand? Well, our memory will bring us back up to Lord's Day 2. What doth the law of God require of us? Question 4 asks. And then it gives the answer. The law of God requires of us love, that you and I and every man love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and do that perfectly without once swerving from one demand of God's law. That's what the law requires. And along with making known this requirement to man, God's law also reveals the penalty that will be executed upon the lawbreaker. God made that known in the beginning, when God first gave his law to our first father, Adam. God gave that law when he gave the command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God commands Adam not to eat of that tree. And that's not a single isolated command. Implied in that is the entire law of God. This is my will for you, Adam, my creation. You are to obey me in every respect. Where I say yes, you say yes. And where I say no, you say no. Obey me. Conform yourself to my will. The way of life is the way of harmony with me. The way of death is the way of disobedience to me. The law was given, and with the law, from the very beginning, was the penalty for disobedience, for sin. So man knows God's law, and man also knows the penalty for disobeying God's law. Man knows he has an obligation to keep God's law. But can he? Is he able to meet the unchangeable demands of God's law? Our memories bring us again to Lord's Day 2, question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. Why not? For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Man's situation is such that he is not only unable to obey some of God's law, he cannot obey it at all. Then we go on to remember what Lord's Day 3 taught us. How man has become so wicked and perverse, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And now we see the situation. God's law demands perfect love and perfect obedience, but man is incapable of meeting those demands. And here, our prisoner jumps in to press his case. It's unjust, he cries. It is unjust for God the judge to sentence me to eternal death for not doing what I am unable to do. God demands the impossible in his law, but now he's going to punish me for failing to perform the impossible? Does our condemned prisoner have a case? Our condemned prisoner has us go back and look at Lord's Days 2 and 3. Look at who I am. God requires perfect love, but I'm prone by nature to hate. God demands perfect righteousness, but by nature I'm wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. How can God sentence me to death when his demands are impossible to meet? The wrong isn't in me. The wrong is found in the judge. He doesn't judge justly. His judgment of sinners is in fact a travesty of justice. He deals unfairly with man, who by nature cannot keep his law. If God were just, fallen man says, if he were just, he would acquit me, because I can't keep his law. There's the first escape attempt of fallen man. It's to find injustice in the God who judges him and sentences him to death for his sin. But now the Catechism summarizes the teaching of the Word of God to answer and definitively refute this case of fallen man. Jehovah, the Holy One, the Lawgiver, and the Judge has an answer to this escape attempt. His answer is answer 9. Does God do injustice to man? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Here is the key truth that makes all the difference. You see, our condemned prisoner is very selective in what he references from Lord's Days 2 and 3. He appeals to the fact that man is wicked and perverse by nature, totally depraved, but he fails to remind us about what Lord's Day 3 taught us concerning the origin of man's fallenness and depravity. Question and answer 6 taught us that God did not make man this way. In fact, God made man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. Question and answer 7, which our condemned prisoner skips over, teaches us that our fallen nature, our total depravity, stems from the rebellion and disobedience of our first parents in Adam. And now we come to the hinge upon which everything turns. Yes, man is incapable of meeting the demands of God's law, but the all-important question is how, for what reason is he incapable? The reason is not found in creation. The reason is found in man's fall. God created man perfect in the beginning, fully capable of keeping his law. God created man with a nature prone to love him and the neighbor. God created man in his image, fully able to meet the demands of the law. God created the human nature wholly capable of doing all good and inclined to all righteousness. How did it get to be what it is now? Man incapacitated himself. Man, by the instigation of the devil, but by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of all of these gifts of God. God made man capable, gave man all he needed to obey, and man himself made himself incapable. Man has corrupted his own nature. The fault lies with him. The blame rests upon his shoulders. The responsibility is his alone for his own inability to meet the demands of God's law. And so, the thunderous ruling of the scriptures that silences every objection of fallen man, God is just, and God is just in his sentence, which he pronounces upon man. The reason, fallen man, you are incapable of performing the law of God. The reason is you have made yourself incapable. God's demands don't change because you have changed. The fact that you have made yourself incapable of obeying the law does not mean God then has to accommodate his law to your fallen state. Your duty to obey that law remains. That doesn't change. If you loan someone money, would you ever accept the argument of this sinful man, our condemned prisoner? A debtor owes you money. He has the money to pay. But instead of paying you, he wastes that money on things he doesn't need. But then he comes to you and says, you can't require me to pay you because I don't have the ability to pay you. I don't have any money, and therefore you have to release me from my debts. We all see what an absurd argument that is. No, the reason you can't pay me is because you squandered the money that you should have used to pay me. So it is with fallen man. He threw away the God-given gifts that enabled him to obey the law of God. He has no right now to clamor against the judgment of heaven. I can't obey, therefore you can't punish me. And so, fallen man's attempt to escape, his first attempt, breaks and is dashed into pieces on the rock of God's unyielding justice. Now, a couple of applications before we pass on to the second escape attempt. The logic of our condemned prisoner in his first escape attempt is familiar logic, isn't it? It's familiar logic because it's the logic of our own sinful nature, which likewise loves to worm its way out from the responsibility that we have. We do well to see in the first place how this logic shows up all over the place in the ecclesiastical landscape of our day. Very common species of this argument is employed to justify certain sins, particularly the sexual and gender-related sins that are becoming normalized in our broader culture. How often do we not hear this argument? If a man is born a certain way, then he can't be held responsible for anything he does because of the way he's born. If a man is born a certain way, with certain inclinations, with certain desires, with certain orientations, those desires and inclinations and orientations cannot be wrong because that's the way he was made. If you're born this way, God must have made you this way, and therefore it can't be wrong to live that way. It's the same logic of our prisoner in question 9. ignoring the reality of the fall. The origin of every defect in the human nature is not God's creation of the human nature. The origin of every defect in the human nature is the fall. True it is. Men and women are born with certain sinful inclinations. Certain people are born with weaknesses, perhaps, to particular sins or inclinations to particular wrong ways of living. But the fact that they are born with such sinful inclinations does not justify those inclinations. That's where grace needs to operate in their life. To overcome those sinful inclinations, they must be put off and replaced with the virtues that God's grace creates in the life of His children. It is the sinful and misguided argument of our condemned prisoner that prevails so much today, which says if you're born a certain way, then you must be able to live that way. That's not biblical. The Word of God condemns it. But secondly, we need to see how this logic also can prevail in our own hearts. Do we try to excuse our own sins and exempt ourselves from the consequences of our sin by pushing the blame onto someone else or pushing the blame onto the circumstances that God has providentially arranged in our lives? So easily we can argue, I wasn't able to do anything else. I couldn't help it. He or she made me do that, say that, act that certain way, and so I shouldn't be held responsible for the things I did or said. The little child explains to mom, I hit my sister because she took this from me. We never really outgrow that because it's embedded in our sinful hearts. The angry man says, I just have a short fuse. That's just the way I am. That's the way I've been made. And therefore, you can't hold me accountable. The same logic of our condemned prisoner here. As a fallen man, I can't help it. And therefore, it's unjust to hold me accountable. God's word says, absolutely not. It's your own fault you're incapable. And now your calling is to fight that inclination of your sinful flesh and overcome it and put it down by the grace of God. But our condemned prisoner isn't finished yet. His first escape attempt has been foiled, but he follows it very quickly with a second. Perhaps God can just spare me. Perhaps he doesn't have to pour out his wrath on sinners. After all, is punishment really that necessary? Can't God just cool down his wrath and let some things go? Fallen man now takes a 180-degree turnaround. Instead of trying to pin injustice upon God, he now tries to escape by questioning the need for punishment and suggesting the possibility that God can simply spare sinners. The second escape attempt is question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? What's to keep God from simply deciding, I'm not going to punish sin? Sin kindles the wrath of God, of course. God's wrath is fierce. But why can't God choose not to express that wrath? He's almighty, isn't he? Can't the Almighty determine, I'm not going to punish? On a human level, we don't have a llot of respect for that man who is constantly blowing up. He's an angry man. He doesn't have control over his temper. Wouldn't it be most respectable if God would restrain his own wrath? Wouldn't it be most impressive if God exercised that amazing self-control so that he chose to spare sinners and not execute his judgment and punishment upon them? Wouldn't that be the most awesome display of his power? Sinful man thinks he's found an avenue of escape here. Maybe God can show how mighty and great he is by simply sparing sinners, overlooking sin, not dealing with it. Maybe our sins can go unpunished. Well, here again, just like with the first escape attempt, fallen man is tinkering with God's revelation of his own character. In the first escape attempt, sinful man tried to paint God as an unjust judge. I should escape my sentence because God is being unjust to me. Well, now he does the opposite. Now he tries to paint God as perhaps an indulgent and permissive judge who will let things go. Fallen man likes that. Fallen man wants a God who is a lot like Eli. Eli. Remember Eli. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Eli the priest in Shiloh in the days of Samuel. You remember a lot about Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas too, right? They were sons of Belial. They lived reprobate lives, even as they served in the tabernacle of God. They stole from the offerings that worshippers brought. They were selfish. They were immoral. They committed adultery with the daughters of Israel who came to worship at the temple. They were sons of Belial. How did Eli deal with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? What was his response to their sins? Well, he chided them. He told them he'd heard bad things about what they were doing. And he warned them not to sin, warned them about the possibility of punishment, but he didn't do anything beyond that. And Eli's chiding rolled off the hard backs of his sons, who went on in their reprobate ways until God slew them. Well, that's the kind of God fallen man wants to have. Fallen man wants to live like Hophni and Phinehas, without being held responsible for his sins. And the ideal God is a God made in the image of Eli, an indulgent, grandfatherly figure who chides and scolds but can never bring himself to punish you. The indulgent, grandfatherly God who doesn't have to be feared because he's too nice to do anything to you. He doesn't like your sin, but he'll put up with it. He'll suffer your sin to go unpunished because he'd rather suffer that than see you suffer the punishment for your sins. Maybe God's like that. Maybe he's a grandfatherly Eli figure who will just indulge man. Well, again, God's word dashes this escape attempt to pieces. And it dashes this escape attempt to pieces now on the rock of God's holiness. Holiness which we see come out in Ezekiel 7 as God speaks about his unsparing wrath and judgment upon the sinner. God is a holy God. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, answer 10 says. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. This terrible displeasure of God is his holiness as it reacts to evil. God's holiness, when it comes into contact with that which is evil and is contrary to his perfect being, God's holiness reacts with wrath and holy anger and hatred. God is holy, and therefore he is terribly displeased with sin. That God is holy means he's perfectly consecrated to himself as the one only good and the fountain of all good. And part of being consecrated to himself as the only and chief good means he's separated from all that is evil, all that is contrary to his perfect, glorious being. Thus sin provokes the holy wrath of God unlike anything else, because sin is a direct attack on God's own glory and honor. We must see sin that way. There's no such thing as a little insignificant sin. Every sin is an attack on the Most High Majesty of God. It's rebellion against his sovereignty. Every sin is a denial of the goodness of God and a declaration that there's something better than God, something that ought to be sought above God, something more delightful than God. Sin is an infinite offense against the Holy One. And so God's wrath is his holiness being made manifest. We must never think, as sinful man wants us to think, that God's wrath is a flare of temper, that God is just an angry deity. God's anger is the manifestation of his holiness. God is angry with sin because God is good. Man objects to the anger of God because man doesn't want a good God. He wants an indulgent, grandfatherly Eli figure who will let him go on in his sin. But because God is good, because he is holy, he reacts in wrath when he comes into contact with sin, punishment. is not God pouring out unjust anger on the hapless victim that is man. The punishment for sin, the extreme punishment of body and soul, is what sin deserves. It's the execution, the wrath of a holy God. So holiness, God's holiness, demands that sin never go unpunished. God declares that in Ezekiel 7. If you look at verses 4 and 6, we see this unsparing wrath of God against fallen man. Beginning at verse 4, "And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come, an end is come, the end is come, it watcheth for thee, behold, it is come." What a dreadful sentence spoken against impenitent, fallen man. God will not spare. His wrath will come. He will repay man according to his ways. There's no ifs or buts or question marks here. It is a declaration of the holy God, unsparing wrath. The suggestion that God can simply spare man his wrath would be a denial of the very being of God. If God is holy, he must punish sin. Since he is holy, no sin can go unpunished. A couple of applications then. First, we must confess unashamedly this holiness of God. We tremble before it, not with servile fear, but with the reverent fear of love given to us by the grace of God. We behold the wrath of God revealed in the pages of Scripture here. The wrath of God against sin, and it leads us to contemplate the infinite holiness and goodness of God. And we stand in awe before Him, and we worship Him who is the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, who dwells between the cherubim. Let us never lose sight of the holiness of God. When people lose sight of the holiness of God, they start down the pathway of a permissive lifestyle, thinking sin really isn't so bad, thinking God really doesn't care so much about sin. He's a jolly Eli figure who's just going to wave it off. It's no big deal. We must always keep the vision of the holy God before us. Knowing God's holiness will strengthen us and spur us on to holy living, out of gratitude and service to this God. But we must also not be embarrassed to confess the holiness of God in the midst of the world. This attribute of God is not theologically fashionable today. There's a concerted effort in the church world to minimize the holiness of God, to make God fit with the spirit of our age, which is a permissive tolerance of everything. God is love. That's the clarion call of the day. Of course, that's a beautiful truth when understood rightly. God is love, John 4, verse 18 says, and we must never dismiss that. That is a glorious truth of God. But let us not forget Hebrews 12, 29, that this God who is love is also a consuming fire. Modern theology wants to forget Hebrews 12, 29, and present God as if the only thing ever written about him is John 4:18. God is love and nothing else. And then modern theology goes further and redefines love according to the spirit of the age. Not a biblical understanding of what love is, a determined effort and a desire to do what is truly good to the one you love, but rather love is redefined as lawlessness, lawless tolerance. Love is allowing everyone to do what's right in their own eyes and never saying no to them. Today, modern theology goes beyond the grandfatherly Eli God and creates a God who now doesn't even chide, but rather celebrates every vain imagination of the human heart. And this horrible apostasy and false doctrine, which is fashionable today, in large part stems from a denial and a refusal to recognize that God is the Holy One. He is holy, and He will not suffer sin to go unpunished. Sin offends His Most High Majesty. Let us not be embarrassed to have this antithetical witness in the world today and confess the holiness of God. Finally, fallen man, our condemned prisoner, makes one last escape attempt. Can't pin injustice on God. He can't paint God as an indulgent, permissive judge. Let's try one other thing. Perhaps God's justice doesn't have to be so rigid. Perhaps it can bend a little bit, give a little. After all, there's more to God than justice. There's also His mercy. Fallen man suggests this in question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And the implied suggestion there is that mercy should bend justice in some way. Mercy cancels out justice, or at least mercy should soften justice up a little bit. Temper it. Make it less severe. Make it less demanding. If God is merciful, fallen man says, then He should be able to be lenient in dealing with sinners. Okay, He can't let sin go unpunished. He's got to punish sin, but can't He commute man's death sentence and make it something a little less severe? Does it really have to be so extreme? Maybe He can punish man for a certain period of time and then bring everyone to heaven. Or maybe He can just annihilate the ungodly. Why does He need to have hell? Does punishment really have to be that extreme? Everlasting punishment of body and soul? Doesn't mercy bend justice at least a little bit? Answer 11, summarizing the Word of God, puts to rest this last escape attempt to fallen man. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against His Most High Majesty be also punished. Extreme punishment. Catechism responds by saying, justice and mercy are not two contradictory things that are always fighting each other inside God's being, so that one is swallowing up the other at some times and the other is swallowing up the other at some times. No, there is perfect harmony within God. God is His attributes. He is justice, He is mercy, and these two perfectly harmonize. At all times, God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And that means at all times, He must fully express His justice and fully manifest His mercy. You can't pit mercy and justice against each other. You cannot pit God's attributes against each other. God is merciful. He has an attitude of tender compassion towards His people. And this tender compassion, like His grace and love, is a power that lifts them up out of their misery. But God is also righteous, just. He will only do that which is in harmony with His own being. And He will punish all that is out of harmony with His own being. God's justice requires that an offense against His Most High Majesty be punished. The penalty that fits the crime. Extreme punishment of body and soul. And so, God's mercy doesn't cancel that out. God will show His mercy, but at the same time, He will show His justice. His justice. And so this escape of fallen man avails Him nothing as well. He cannot get out from under the just sentence that is upon him. There is no way of escape that man can make for himself. As Ezekiel 7 verse 17 says, we understand this, all hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. What hope is there for fallen man? What hope is there for the sinner? Are all sinners, head for head, destined to eternal damnation, to this extreme punishment of body and soul, which they justly deserve? Is there any escape from this death sentence of an unyieldingly just God? For the child of God who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way of escape. The way of escape God has provided. So though we tremble before this holy God and His judgments and His wrath upon the sin of men, we do not despair when we see these escape attempts of fallen man thwarted, because we no longer seek to escape using one of these false avenues of escape. We no longer seek an escape from God's justice. Rather, we take refuge in the one who has satisfied that justice, the one who is the way of escape himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We take refuge in him by faith. And by faith we know that we will never feel or suffer that wrath of God. The Catechism in Lord's Day 4 is driving us to Christ. These three questions and answers are like three prison walls that are now closing in upon us. From behind, God is not unjust to punish man's sin. That wall closes in upon the sinner. From the sides, God will not allow sin to go unpunished. God will show his justice in the punishment of sin. Walls close in on both sides and from behind, so that there's only one way to go. To run towards the door that God has made in that prison cell. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. The walls close in Lord's Day 4 to push us to Jesus Christ, the one who saves sinners, his elect sinners, his chosen people, who saves by suffering the punishment we deserve, satisfying all the demands of God's unyielding justice. Jesus. He's the one, and the one and only, who met the unchangeable demands of God's law. Son of God in the fullness of time took on our flesh. He was born under the law. But he was born very differently than all of we were. He was shapen in holiness. In righteousness did his mother conceive him by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. The second Adam, our head, was spotless and pure. He partook of all of our infirmities, but partook of none of our sinfulness. His human nature was upright, wholly inclined to all righteousness. He was born under the law, and he met the demands of the law, carrying them out perfectly. God, by wonder of grace, counts that perfect obedience of our head, Jesus Christ, counts it as our obedience. Here is the way of escape for elect fallen man, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed in our place, whose obedience is freely credited to us by grace. You see, God saves sinners, while at the same time maintaining the unchangeable demands of his law. Most wisely, he provides this way of salvation through Jesus Christ, who fulfills that law for us. Jesus meets the unchangeable demands of the law, and Jesus bore the unsparing wrath of God for us. The Holy One will not and cannot spare the sinner. His wrath must be poured out. His holiness demands it. And the wrath of God against your sins and my sins was poured out in all its fiery fullness. But not on your head or mine, but upon the head of Jesus Christ, our mediator, our representative. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things, Paul exclaims in Romans 8:32. God did not suffer your disobedience or my rebellion to go unpunished. Jesus suffered the penalty for you. And willingly, that extreme punishment of body and soul, eternal hell compressed into a few moments of time on the cross, Jesus bore it. He was not spared. So that you and me and all God's people might be justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him. Jesus bore God's unsparing wrath. And Jesus' work secured that mercy for us sinners through satisfying the demands of justice. On the cross, we see justice and mercy in full harmony, both fully expressed. The justice of God being poured out against the sins of all of his elect people, which Jesus bore. And also that unspeakable mercy of God flowing to us through Christ's atoning work for us. There was no bending or softening of justice. Jesus suffered the punishment for sin to the maximum extent of the law. Our eternal death sentences were administered to him. And he satisfied justice fully and obtained for us limitless mercy. There's the harmony. The limitless mercy of God now flows to us in the riverbed of God's satisfied justice. Mercy and justice, harmony through the work of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, as we see the misery of our fallen condition, as we feel those three walls press in upon us, the unyielding justice of God against the sinner, let it move us to run for refuge in Jesus Christ alone, who came to save sinners from their sins. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this word before which we tremble, because it reveals thee, the holy God, whose demands are unchanging, whose wrath is unsparing, whose justice is unbending. And yet, Father, as we see ourselves and our sin, we are not struck with terror, because thou hast given us Jesus Christ, to whom we flee for refuge. He has met the demands of thy law, borne thy wrath for us, and opened up the rushing river of thy mercy to us. And so, Father, humble us. Humble us by the knowledge of what we are by nature. Humble us with the knowledge of what we deserve by nature. But also rejoice our hearts in the knowledge of what we are in Christ, what we have through Christ, and where we are going because of Christ. Let the word humble us, and let the word at the same time lift us, all for the glory of thee, our God, the Holy One, who yet saves sinners. Hear us in mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen.